And so our text today will be in the book of Genesis, chapter 4. And we're going to focus on verses 1 through 11. And just so that you know, in case you want to mark your Bibles, we will spend a little bit of time in the book of 1 John, chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. So we'll spend a little time there. Right now in chapter 4, you know that this is just after the fall. So we're going to see how the domino effect comes about. We talked about the fact that Eve had many possible things she might have been thinking as she rationalized. She did not realize that she would be impacting lots of other people by her actions, as well as Adam. Didn't realize that it wasn't just going to affect him and Eve, that this thing, this spirit, this sinful condition was going to be passed down throughout the generations. And so as we get to chapter 4, we find Adam and Eve beginning their lives after they put on the chains. Our job is to learn from their experiences so that we can walk a Christian walk after the chains. Is that all right? Yeah. Amen. And so we begin this marriage in earnest. We're talking about Adam and Eve after they have finished pointing the finger at one another and at the devil. Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent. And God meted out his various punishments that were to fit the crime. But now sin is in the world. Understand now, things are not the same anymore. Things are not going to be so easy anymore. Sin is in the world. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. We're going to contemplate for a moment what we learn from it, or what we find there. We're going to skip on over to 1 John, and you'll understand why, chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. And then we're going to come back, and then we're going to really seal the deal. Is that all right? Yeah. Amen. So it reads, and you can read along with me, and I'm reading from the Amplified Bible. Verses 1 through 11. And Adam knew Eve, meaning they had sexual relations, as his wife. And she became pregnant and bore Cain. So Cain is the firstborn. And she said, I have gotten and gained a man with the help of the Lord. Verse 2. And next she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had respect and regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no respect or regard. So Cain was exceedingly angry and indignant, and he looked sad and depressed. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why do you look sad and depressed and dejected? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin crouches at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain said to his brother, let us go out to the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed by the reason of the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's bloodshed from your hand. Amen. So we ask ourselves, we know that we're now in the midst of a world that is infested with sin. We know this. But you have this Cain and Abel coming from the same parents, and yet with Cain, it's very clear that something has gone radically wrong. And you might contemplate, what is it that has gone so wrong? What happened? Where did it go wrong? It's not so obvious here. We know that he's gone wrong. We know that he's gone the wrong direction. We know that. But the question I want to put on the table today is, where did it go wrong? Because knowing that it went wrong does not help us in 2013. We know that we're living in a world where we have fallen and that we have a sinful nature. That's not helping us. We know that already. Yes, it's good to remind ourselves of it, but we need to understand where it went wrong. And in order to do that, we need to what? Go to school. We need to break it down a little bit. Amen? Amen. And so as we contemplate where it went wrong, we want to see where the great apostle John, the last of the apostles, had to say. He had certainly some spirit-filled perspective. Amen? He had some thoughts on this very matter. And so as we read from 9 through 12, we're going to see what John's inspired insights are around what went wrong. What is this issue about having a good or bad nature as it relates to God? How do we parse that out? Now, there's a lot we could cover because John spent a lot of time on the subject. But in the interest of time, I chose to pick up his points at verse 9. And see, he says there, no one born or begotten of God deliberately, knowingly, and habitually practices sin. For God's nature abides in him. His principle of life and divine, forgive me, it says this, sperm, remains permanently within him. And he cannot practice sinning because he is born or begotten of God. We're talking about the essence of your nature. Verse 10, by this it is made clear who took their nature from God. So in other words, by your actions, it is made clear whether you took your nature from God or not. And are his children, and who takes their nature from the devil and are his children. The bottom line here is that it is clear by your actions whether or not you take your nature from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, or from his and our enemy, the devil, and are counted among his children. So it goes on to say, no one who does not practice righteousness, in other words, who does not conform to God's will in purpose, thought, and action, is of God. I think we should say that one again. I'm going to read that again because I want you to personalize this. No one who does not practice righteousness, meaning who does not conform to God's will in purpose, thought, and action, who does not conform to God's will in which ways? Purpose, thought, and action is of God. Amen? Now, we see your actions. We can contemplate what your thoughts are. And, of course, ultimately, it all comes out of the purpose, which stems from your heart. Amen? Now, it goes on to say, neither is anyone who does not love his brother, meaning his fellow believer in Christ, going to be also considered belonging to God. Verse 11, for this is the message, the announcement, which you have heard from the first, meaning from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, that's a buildup. I wanted you to have that backdrop. But ultimately, this verse 12 is what I was leading up to. He says, and not to be like Cain, who took his nature and got his motivation from the evil one and slew his brother. And why did he slay him? This is good stuff here, because he's talking about the fact that Cain's nature was evil. His very nature was evil. And he actually goes to bring up the question and answer the question. So why did he kill his brother? This is important to understand. It's very easy to read Genesis chapter 4 and not fully understand why Cain killed Abel. But the Apostle John is here saying, why did he do it? Now, we know he's got an evil nature, but he doesn't say, well, therefore, that's why he killed his brother. But he says, why did he slay him? Because his deeds, his activities, his works were wicked and malicious, and his brothers were righteous. There's insight there. Why did he kill his brother? Because his deeds were wicked and malicious, and yet his brothers were virtuous. So there's a distinction there, a contradistinction where he sees that his brother's acts are one way and his are another. So what isn't says here is as he grew up, as he lived his life, he is likely going to receive less affirmation than his brother Abel. He's going to feel like everyone's playing favorites. When you get to the point of Cain and Abel's story in the book of Genesis, it did not start there. That wasn't the first time that they received different reactions from the world around them. And so if you understand that fact, then you begin to understand in some ways why Cain reacted the way that he did. This was the final straw, if you will. And so John tells us that Cain had an evil nature. And he says that he had that evil nature and that he killed his brother because his deeds, his activities and works were wicked and malicious. This is not just the singular event of giving the sacrifice, the offering. His deeds in general were wicked and malicious, and his brothers were righteous or virtuous. Amen? Amen? So let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. Because one could come away after reading John's words, and you could come away with the conclusion that Cain was just simply a bad seed. He was just a bad seed from the beginning, destined for evil, destined for wrong, destined to do malicious things, destined not to please God. But that wouldn't help us now, would it? If that were the case, then we would basically say that when somebody comes out of the womb, it's fait accompli. It's over. It's done. You're marked for life. You're either good or bad. And so what I would posit to you today is that we're not talking about a bad seed. Despite what John had to say about his essential nature, he was not a bad seed. None of us are bad seeds. However, Cain was a corrupted seed. All of us are seeds, and we either are planted and good fruit comes from us, or we end up a corrupt seed. So how does it happen? Now we go back to our original question, what went wrong? Where did it all go wrong? Because that's what can help us. That's what can assist us in walking this walk of faith. Is that all right? Amen. So now we go back to chapter 4. And I'm going to pick it up. Of course, Adam knew Eve, and they had the two children. I'm going to look at verse 2. It says, and next she gave birth to his brother Abel. So remember, Cain was the oldest. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep. Now, that word that's translated sheep doesn't necessarily mean sheep. They chose that. It could mean sheep, goats, or small cattle. The point here is that he was a shepherd. Okay? He was someone who took care of the animals. Now, he was the younger son. The first son actually came, the oldest son, and he took on the profession, if you will, the vocation, if you will, of his father. His father was created to till the soil, to take care of the garden originally. And when they were kicked out of the garden, he was, of course, taking care of the soil. As the firstborn son, that's what he took on. And Abel took on the task of taking care of the animals. And we could really, and theologians do run all over the place with this stuff. They make it all up. They all disagree. Okay, then nobody has the answer. But you could say that Abel's temperament was likely one of caring. His job was to make sure that the animals were taken care of and fed and watered and protected, just like David. And yet, Cain had to deal with that soil that was cursed as a result of his father's actions, that soil that had rocks in it and thistles in it and thorns that would not cooperate. That soil that was cursed, and he, some could say, is cursed to follow in his father's footsteps. And some would contemplate, and some would say that maybe that resulted in his disposition. Maybe because he was, you know, the apple of his father's eye, or maybe because he took on the profession of his father. Maybe dealing with, you know, unresponsive dirt makes you grumpy. There's all sorts of theories out there as to how this came about. But we do see from the very beginning this distinction or contradistinction between these two. We're beginning to paint a picture. One takes care of herding the animals, feeding them, watering them, and protecting them. Amen? If I had time, I'd go back to chapter 3. I'm just going to tell you this right now. If you go back to Adam and what got the job that God gave him to do, he told him to till the soil, and he also told him to protect or guard the garden. He didn't just tell him to till the soil. The King James and others translate that often to cultivate it. And the last time we covered that, I left it there because we're going to peel that onion back at some point in time. But as we see these two brothers clearly are different. They have different professions and likely different temperaments as a result. And so we get to this point where they're about to give, or they do give, offerings. And this is how we begin to understand what might have gone wrong. And so Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Now, is there anything wrong with that? Because so much here is left unsaid, many theologians and commentators begin to make things up. Okay? And we won't be able to prove who's right or wrong, but I believe that when you take the whole counsel with no biases, denominationally or otherwise, you can begin to understand what God wanted us to know from these texts. So in the course of time, Cain gave an offering to God, what? Of the things that he owned. He tilled the ground, and he got the food there, and he gave an offering of it. What's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. But because not everything is explicit here, many theologians and commentators will say what was wrong with what Cain did is that because of sin being in the world, blood need to be shed. And that therefore God must have already told them that the sacrifice I want needs to be an animal. And so therefore he should have bartered with his brother and gave his brother some of his vegetables and got an animal from him and sacrificed an animal. That is injected. Many people inject their own biases, whether they be Christian or Jewish, and make assumptions. One thing we do know that God had told them what he wants, what he likes. We do know this. We do know that much, and you can tell as we read it that that is the case, and you'll see in a minute. So, for the moment, I'm going to tell you and posit that there's absolutely nothing wrong with the offering itself. Amen? The sacrificial system had not even yet been instituted as we think of it in terms of the law. But if you come from the law perspective, you can go extrapolate backwards and make assumptions about what was going on here. Many will take this time and assume it was during the law time after Moses and then interpret this. So in the course of time, Cain gave an offering of the fruit of the ground. Nothing wrong with that. But then Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock. Here is where you start to see the distinction. Notice that with Cain, there is no specific mention about his offering. He just offered from the fruit of the field. That's what he had. Amen? But Abel, understand that we begin to get more descriptive. With Abel, he gave, first of all, the firstborn, first fruits. He gave his very first. As soon as he got his paycheck, God got his first. So you're beginning to understand how his nature and his view of God is. He gave the first of his flock. And then it says, and of the fat portions. Now, what does that mean? In this day and age, English-speaking folks, we have no idea what that means. What that really should say is he gave the healthiest ones. If you go back into that word in the Hebrew, it's the healthiest, it's the choicest ones, the fatted calf, if you will. So he gave God the first from among his first, and he gave the very best ones, the healthiest ones, the ones you'd want to keep for yourself. The ones you'd want to keep for yourself. What we're talking about is if you love somebody, you let them have the best. And you'll take the rest. And in this case, if you love God, and this Abel loved God, and he knew that what he had came from God, and his mother was a good example, by the way, in this, when she said, I've got my children with the help of the Lord, or from the Lord, he understood that God was the author of the blessing. And he gives him the first and the best portions. So this tells us about his essential nature. And it says here, the Lord had respect and regard for Abel and his offering. So God paid attention to, and actually it's interesting when you look at the Hebrew, it's as if, now most people will say that he consumed the offering. And in the Old Testament, oftentimes God consuming an offering means that he accepts it. But it doesn't tell us that here. So people extrapolate that way. But what the picture, the true picture and the true meaning of the Hebrew, it would be as if God paid attention to and showed his pleasure with Abel's offering. And with Cain's offering, the picture would be as if he doesn't even pay any attention to it. He doesn't even acknowledge it. And can you imagine? If you have children who do an art project for you when they're young and they do their little scribbling and you look at it and say, oh, that's so beautiful, and you put it up on the refrigerator, and then another child does their version of what they think would be cute and you don't pay any attention to it. Or that child that brings home good grades and you say, oh, that's great, baby, and then the other one you say, oh, that's nice. That would have an impact on a child. Now, some children would say, Mom or Dad, what can I do to get that kind of praise? Where did I go wrong if they had a certain nature? But Cain didn't have that nature. Cain had a different nature. And as we can see, he became instead exceedingly angry. And so we see that Cain brought the Lord an offering from the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought the firstborn and the best portions of what he had. And the Lord had respect and regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no respect or regard. So Cain became or was exceedingly angry and indignant and looked sad and depressed. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Cain, now this is where we have done enough study here so that you all know that when somebody goes wrong, they go wayward, and God begins to ask questions, you know this is where the money is, right? This is where the answers are. So God in verse 6 says to Cain, why are you angry? I want you to understand, God does not ask questions like this without knowing the answer. When he asks these kinds of questions, they are largely rhetorical. He's not asking because he doesn't know the answer. He's asking so that you can contemplate the answers. But for us, in his asking these questions, we are beginning to understand where that essential nature comes from and how it manifests itself, and our lesson lies right here. So he asked Cain, why are you angry? Why are you angry, Cain? And why do you look sad and depressed and dejected? He's about to answer his own question for him. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Now, if you translate this fully and accurately, this if you do well actually means if you were to do what pleases God, if you were to do the things I wanted you to do, if you were to do God's will in your life, if you were to live God's purpose for your life, if you were to do what you know you're supposed to do, if you were to do the good that you know to do, then wouldn't you be accepted? The implication here is that Cain decided, for whatever his reasons, to do it his way. Cain decided to give God whatever he wanted to give him. We don't know exactly what was wrong with his sacrifice. Some say it should have been an animal. I doubt that. If you actually look at the specifics of Abel's sacrifice, that we know, not that we make up, it was the fact that Cain probably didn't give the first and the best. He probably thought, it's a big deal. You should be happy I'm giving you anything, God. But he didn't give the best, most likely. And so you know that what would please God is for you to understand the source of your blessing and to give him the first and the best. And if you don't do that, you're not doing the good that you know to do. You're not doing the good that you are able to do. You're not doing the good that you've likely been instructed to do. And so in our lives, we have good. We have things that God has told us to do. We have things that he's told us not to do. We have places that he's told us not to go to. We have folks that he's told us not to hang with. He's got folks that he's told us to cut out of our lives. He's got people that he's told us to bless. Places he's told us to go and things that he's told us to do. If you do well, it's not complicated. Then I will be happy. That's the other thing that's part of that translation. It is doing what pleases God. It's doing what makes God happy. So if you were to do what makes me happy, Cain, why are Why do you have your, and when I grew up, they'd say, why is your lip poked out? Why is your face crooked? Why is your countenance down? Why are you upset? Why are you looking all ugly? Your face is going to get stuck that way, they'd say. Why are you doing this? He's not really asking him why. He's about to tell him why. So he says, why are you angry? And why do you look sad, depressed, and dejected? We should translate that as God saying, I'm about to tell you, Cain, and For God's Glory Ministries, why Cain is angry and why he looks so depressed and dejected. And he says, now, if you did what I wanted you to do, if you did what would make me happy, then I'd be happy. That's not complicated. If you do well, will you not be accepted? You know this. If you'd done what I asked you to do, wouldn't you be accepted? And if you do not well, this is our biggest lesson here, well, one of them. If you do not well, if you do not do what you're supposed to do, if you are not where God told you to be, if you are not blessing the one God told you to bless, if you are not taking care of that situation and getting that person out of your life that should be out of your life, if you are not embracing those that God told you to embrace, if you are not embracing God's perfect will for your life and his purpose for your life, if you are not doing what makes God happy, then what? This is critical. It says, sin crouches at the door. Now, the King James, the way it reads, it really describes sin basically as Satan. It doesn't call it Satan, but it talks about sin as a person. Sin crouches at the door, literally like a tiger. So understand this now. We know that God has said, if you do what I asked you to do, if you do what you know would please me, then it's all good. I will be pleased. Your sacrifices will be accepted, and you also will be embraced. But if you are of the mindset and the heart set not to give me what you know would make me happy, I'm not going to pay any attention to that. I'm not going to give you praise for your mess. We raise generations of terrible young people by praising them no matter what they do. That's not God teaching. What there is one school of thought that some of you all that took psychology might understand, that actually to extinguish a behavior, you just stop rewarding it. You don't even have to punish it. Stop rewarding it. Ignore it. Now, that doesn't work when your child is in the store and they're pulling stuff off the rack. All right? So now, he says, why are you angry? If you did the right thing, everything would be all right. But if you do not do well, I want you to understand this. This is not God saying, if you go out and do terrible things, then sin. He says, if you do not do well, if you do not, if you're in the situation in your life where you're not doing what God wants you to do, then what are you doing? I don't know what you're doing. I just know you're not doing. You're not spending your time, your energy, your efforts, your capacities, your gifts, doing what God would have you to do. Then certainly an idle mind is the workshop of who? But even if your mind is not idle, if you are not spending your time, energy, effort, resources, gifts, doing what would please God, that vacuum will be filled. So if you're not spending your time, energy, effort, gifts, thoughts, doing what God would have you to do, then sin is just waiting for the opportunity. And the only thing that saves us the majority of the time is the hedge that God has up. But when you have gone where Cain went, where he was just insisting on giving God whatever he wanted to give him. He's gone to what God knew was a reprobate state. He didn't start out that way, but he ended up that way. And so God lowered that hedge and allowed sin is always crouching, waiting for you to make those mistakes, waiting for it to be very clear that you're going to do things your way instead of God's way. And so he says, if you do not do well, then sin crouches at the door. God is now painting the picture. If you're not doing what God would want you to do, sin is waiting for an opportunity. Eve, if you're not doing what God told you to do, if you're hanging out marveling at this tree that God didn't want you to have, Satan's going to notice and he's going to find that opportunity and he's going to come and start proposition. He's going to start coming and mess with your head. Adam, if you're not guarding and protecting and taking care of the garden, you will be found somewhere else. And so the opportunity will be made possible for your wife's head to be messed with. So if you're not doing well, if you're not doing what God wants you to do, sin crouches at the door. It says next, its desire is for you. In the Hebrew, the word that's translated there actually means it's reaching out to grab you. It literally wants, it's crouching at the door, and it wants to grab you to have you. Literally. So if you are not doing what God wants you to do, sin is just waiting for the opportunity to grab you and to possess you. And then, of course, the dominoes begin to fall. Now, God has told us this sort of stuff before when he broke down the anatomy of sin, the whole rationalization, you get a thought and the rationalization, and it also results in sin. And that thought comes from the lust of our flesh. We're wanting to fulfill it, and we think of an excuse to do so. But he's teaching us a similar lesson, a different way, going all the way back to the second generation of humankind. And so if you do well, everything will be fine. If you're not doing well, then sin crouches at the door. You need to know that sin is always there. Satan is always there looking for an opportunity. And when you are taught through wisdom and God's commandments to do certain things or not to do certain things, it is to minimize the possibilities that you will go down this road, to maximize the possibilities that you will be doing what is pleasing to God. And if you decide, as Cain did, not to give God the first and the best, not to actually honor God, once you've made that decision, you have sin at the door, and it's about to take advantage. And God is telling Cain, here is how it happened. You chose not to please me. You chose not to do well. You chose not to give me, like your brother did, what it is I wanted, the way I wanted it, in a way that would please me, that would let me know that you are with me and that you appreciate me. And so he tells him that sin crouches at the door and it wants to grab you. It wants to have you. But you, it says here in the Amplified, must master it. Depending on the version you read, the word is different. The bottom line is you should have mastered it. You should have mastered sin. And you would do so by keeping yourself protected by doing what God would have you to do. He's explaining to Cain, even though the deal is already done, Cain is already past the point of no return. Some theologians and commentators take this as if he's giving Cain a second chance. But it's pretty clear by the next verse that Cain was already past the point of no return. What we really get from this is our opportunity to understand what went wrong. What went wrong is that he wanted to give what he wanted to give. He didn't want to give it the way God wanted to give it. And we see through Abel's sacrifice that he gave the first and the best. And when you go into the Levitical law, you come to know that that's exactly the way it was supposed to be. the first, and the best. Amen. And so in verse 7, we see that it says that sin crouches at the door. It wants to grab you. It wants to have you. Satan wants to beguile you. He wants to suck you in by letting you convince yourself that your wrong is right. Either in your own mind, and he'll happily send somebody to affirm it. He'll happily send a girlfriend to give you a call to have you wallow in your mess and justify all the stuff that you're saying. He'll happily do that. He'll happily have your homeboys affirm all that wrong that you're about to do and make you feel good about it and justified. He'll happily do that. But then we see in verse 8, Cain said to his brother, because he was upset and he was angry and he was jealous. And so he decided to kill the source of his jealousy. His brother's sacrifice is accepted. He's a younger brother. His is not accepted. And so he is not going to basically turn or change his colors. He is the same Cain, and this is where John gets the idea that he was basically a bad seed. I say a corrupted seed based on what God is here saying, telling to Cain about how it happens. You become corrupted because sin is crouching at the door, and once it grabs you, you are then corrupted. And so Cain said to his brother, let's go out to the field. And when they went out to the field, he rose up and killed him. And so the Lord comes to Cain, and he says, where is your brother? Now, we know that God already knows the answer. Remember that. God doesn't ask questions and not know the answer. Where is your brother? Now, remember with Adam and Eve, when they fell, he came and asked them similar questions. And they started pointing fingers. When God asks these kinds of questions, what he's basically unearthing, he's revealing your nature in your answer. It's what you say and what you don't say. It's how you say it. It's how defensive you get at just a question. But based on what you did and your true nature, just like a drug addict, when you start asking them questions, you will get to a point to where very quickly they will become defensive and angry and try to turn the tables. So he says, where is Abel, your brother? That's an innocuous question, isn't it? Where's your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Wow. Do you think this is a guy who's ready to turn his life around? Am I my brother's keeper? We've heard that before. That word keeper is shamar. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's protector? Am I my brother's guard or guardian? Do I have him in my hip pocket? So he's basically mouthing off to God. Am I my brother's guard? Am I my brother's protector? So he's basically telling on himself. Where is your brother? Now, God has not said that anything happened to his brother. But he's telling on himself by saying, am I my brother's protector? Am I my brother's guard? He is so busted. Am I my brother's keeper? And so the Lord says, what is it that you've done? Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. I know what you've done. And so now you're going to be cursed as a result. And so what should we learn from this? Ultimately, what God wants us to get from this as we endeavor to learn how to live a life after chains. When you get those chains removed, now your hands are available. Now your feet are available because the chains are off. But why are they off? Are they off for you to do whatever it is you want to do? If the chains were financial, now that you have money, is it now so you can do whatever you wanted to do? Is it so you can buy that fancy car? Is it so you can have that house? Maybe. But if you can get the house and God gives you the provision to get the house, once you've given him your first and your best, now that's a house that God can condone. But if you go off and get that car, buy those clothes, do whatever that thing is, and you haven't first given God the first and the best, now we have a problem. If your body was mangled, if you had an illness and you asked, Lord, please, if you'll deliver me, and he delivers you, is that just so that you can go off and now use the activities of your limbs to do whatever you wanted to do? Sure, if that's what God has given you the gift and the passion for. However, you give him the first and the best. This is the lesson that God wants us to learn. And he wants us to be aware of the fact that if you do not do this, if your body is healed and you go off and use the activities of your limbs to do whatever it is your thoughts come to do, if your problem is financial and he finally gives you some breathing room and you use that to put the money in whatever you want to put it in to the exclusion of God and give God mere pittance, understand, sin is crouching. You are leaving yourself open to be tackled or assaulted by the enemy. You're leaving yourself open to where if God is sick and tired of being sick and tired, he's tired of your promises, all your empty promises, he may lower that hedge and let you learn a lesson. If you've gone too far, lowering the hedge will take you where Cain is because you're in a reprobate state and there's no point in him wasting any more time. So his questions here are rhetorical. He's already gone beyond the pale. I pray and I expect that if God poses questions to you, that they're questions for you to pick yourself up and get yourself right. Not because he's through with you, not because you've gone too far. But my advice to you is don't play with fire, because sin is crouching at the door, waiting for you to be found not doing what you know you should be doing. And you don't want to be in that position. Amen? Yeah.